first one be 2 Jack 3.
Dear brothers and sisters and young people, the epistle which Paul wrote to the Philippians is probably the easiest of all the epistles to read. There is none of the legalistic arguments in that epistle which we find, for example, when writing to the Romans or the Galatians. He was not contending against Judaizers. He didn't have to try and convince that the things of Jesus Christ were much better than the things of the law. Neither, on the other hand, were there the problems in Philippi as there were, for example, in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul had to take them to task on many things which were wrong within the ecclesia. And therefore, the epistle to the Philippians contains less of censure and more of praise than any other of Paul's epistles. And we can very easily and quickly read through the epistle without really having to stop and think as when reading some of the others. And because of that, there could be a tendency to miss some of the delightful thoughts which the Apostle Paul wants to bring before us. And so we trust, God willing, that during the course of our sessions with you today, we may get to grips with some of the wonderful things that Paul presents to us. But there's one thing above all which I want to stress right from the start. Although we no doubt shall thrill at some of the exposition which Paul brings before us, although that we shall wonder at some of the sublime thoughts which are presented to us in the epistle, I want to emphasise, brethren, sisters and young people, we are not here simply for an academic exercise. We are not here simply to thrill at the scriptures of truth. We're here so that the power of the Word of God might transform our lives to be conformable to the image of His Son. And therefore, throughout the epistle to the Philippians, this principle is emphasized time and again by the Apostle Paul, because he wants above everything for the truth to live in us. And the very way that the epistle is presented emphasizes time and time again. Now again, perhaps the ecclesia of Philippi has more significance to us today than some of the other ecclesias. Philippi was the first ecclesia in Europe to be converted to the truth. The first convert of that ecclesia in Europe was Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple. And we won't appreciate at all the significance of the epistle to the Philippians unless we understand the way the ecclesia was formed and some of the circumstances related to it. So in our first session this afternoon, we simply want to consider the establishment of the ecclesia at Philippi, hence our reading from Acts chapter 16, and see that the very circumstances of Paul's imprisonment was to have a direct bearing upon the letter that he was later to write. So could you with me come to that 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which our president read, and we want to pick up the journey of the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey, and after establishing the ecclesias of Galatia, we find in verse 6, and when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, no doubt, this would have caused Paul to contemplate, why should this be? Why should the Spirit have forbidden him to preach the truth in Asia? But the Apostle, many years before, had learned to commit himself unto God, for God to direct his ways. And so, in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And if the Apostle Paul ever needed confirmation that God was directing the path of the truth, then we have it established here. It was obviously being directed in accordance with the divine plan. For as to exactly what God was doing with him, or where he was to next preach the truth, he doesn't know. And so in verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. So perhaps now Troas was the place where the gospel message was to be preached. But whilst at Troas, as we know in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And can I just for a moment digress and ask you to consider this man of Macedonia? He is not given a name. And as far as we can check, brothers and sisters and young people, there was nothing distinguishing concerning a man of Macedonia which would make him instantly recognisable. There was no dress, there was no sort of form to them which made them any different to any other in that part of the world. And yet Paul saw in a vision that he was a man of Macedonia. Other translations put the phrase "a man of Macedonia" as "a certain man." In other words, it wasn't just any man, it was a specific man from that part of the world who was to appear to Paul in a vision. And I would suggest to you that Paul recognised this man in the vision. I would suggest, brothers and sisters and young people, that the identification of this man is given to us in verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go to Macedonia. And it's the first time in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostle that the personal pronoun "we" is introduced. And as we would all probably agree, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles was Luke, the beloved physician. And it would appear from the record that Luke was a resident of Philippi, certainly a man of Macedonia, certainly someone who the apostle would recognise. And they together went from Troas into Philippi. And therefore, brothers and sisters, young people, simply there for you to consider that this certain man may have been in vision Luke, the beloved physician. Be that as it may, let's come back to the narrative. The Apostle Paul had now received the answer. The divine instruction was given to him that he was to come over into Macedonia, verse 10, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore the Apostle Paul doesn't hesitate. He goes with his company, Silas, Luke and Timothy, and they sail from Troas, and after a two-day trip, they arrive at Neapolis, which was the seaport in Philippi, and they no doubt would have walked the 13 miles to the city. And so we can imagine the scene of this company coming to Philippi. Now again, the historians tell us that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a reward granted to them as an honour because of what had happened in one of the famous battles in the defence of Rome. Now Philippi had its own senate, its own magistrates, but there's one thing that Philippi didn't have, and that was a synagogue. Philippi was not really a trading centre. There was not much wealth to be seen in Philippi. That may be the reason for the absence of the Jews in that city. But there was no synagogue to be found at Philippi. Now, as the custom of the Apostle Paul would normally have been, to have gone straight into the synagogue to preach to the Jews concerning Jesus Christ, we find that in verse 13, that on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so the Apostle Paul, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, this time because there was an absence of the synagogue, went to the riverside to pray and obviously to preach the gospel. Now again, brothers and sisters and young people, I'm sure you've noticed on other occasions that in verse 13, apart from the absence of the synagogue, there was also the absence of men. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And therefore there seems to be an indication that it was the women who had gone to that part of the town in which prayer was wont to be made. And we find amongst these women was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now again, I believe there's quite an irony in the text here in Acts chapter 16. For town after town, city after city, prior to coming to Philippi, Paul had battled with the Judaizers. We could go from Acts chapter 13 with you and follow the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and wherever he seemed to be, he seemed to be battling with the Judaizers. They always wanted to speak and oppose everything that he was saying. They had no belief in the Jesus Christ whom Paul was preaching unto them. And time after time, many problems were incurred by the apostle because of the Judaizers. And no less, he comes to a city which has got none of those problems. There is no synagogue. There is hardly any Jews in the city. And yet the first one who responds to the preaching of the truth was a woman who was a Judaizer. A woman who worshipped God. But this woman, like Cornelius and like others who had also worshipped God according to the religion of the Jews, was prepared in humility to accept the gospel message. And we find in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought her, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And this very moving episode, brothers and sisters, was the beginning of the ecclesia at Philippi. And the emphasis, very much so, is upon A, Lydia, the seller of purple, who was the first convert, and secondly, the women who had sat by the riverside. So immediately we are confronted with a situation which we shall see developed as Paul was later to write to the ecclesia at Philippi. But again, before we move on, can we consider the quality of this woman, Lydia? Because again, what was seen in her and the characteristics that she had developed were true also of the ecclesia, which, if you will go over to verse 40, met in her house. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And therefore, there would seem to be an indication that initially, at least, the ecclesia met in the home of this woman, Lydia. Now, if we can just reflect back from verse 14 and 15 and see what the record tells us concerning this woman. First of all, she was obviously a devout person. She had worshipped God. Although she had business to attend to, this did not allow her to be distracted from the things of God. And again, there is powerful exhortation in just that. Although she'd obviously gone from Thyatira to Philippi for business reasons, she was nevertheless still found worshipping her God. So she was a very devout sort of person. The next thing that we notice, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And the word attended literally means to hold the mind. Now again, try and keep that in your mind, brothers and sisters, because you're going to see how the Apostle Paul takes up that very idea when we come to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. She was very careful and deliberate in her attention to the words of the Apostle Paul. She allowed nothing to distract her mind. She held it, as it were, rigid, so that not a word from the Apostle Paul would be missed. Now I acknowledge, brothers and sisters, only too well, that I have not the ability nor the power of speech as the Apostle Paul. But wouldn't it be lovely if all of us, during this day study, could hold the mind, not to what I say, but to the words of truth. But often, with the best will in the world, our minds tend to wander onto other mundane things. And no doubt, this woman had got many business problems. But she was so wanting to hear the word of truth that she held the mind, she attended unto those things which were spoken of by Paul. The third thing that we notice concerning this woman is in verse 15, that she was baptized. She submitted herself to the requirements of the Lord. She was obedient unto the command, be baptized for the remission of sins. But you'll notice, not only she was baptized, but her household. She was an example to others. And we find also that as soon as these were baptized, she invited the apostle and his company to come into her house and abide there. She was one given to hospitality. And if there's one quality which the apostle Paul stresses throughout his epistles, it's that of hospitality. And the principle of hospitality, brothers and sisters, again, you will see, God willing, is intertwined when he later writes his epistle to Philippi. They, as an ecclesia, following the example of Lydia, were noted for their hospitality. They were not concerned for themselves. They wanted to show love and mercy and favour to others. And therefore, Lydia set the tone and the example of which the ecclesia later followed. They were given to hospitality. We find also at the end of verse 15 that perhaps there was a reluctance on the part of the Apostle Paul to enter into her house. And therefore we have the phrase, and she constrained us. Now perhaps the apostle wanted to go about the city to preach the truth. Maybe there were other pressing things that he needed to do. And therefore, although I'm sure he would have been glad of the respite, nevertheless, the time didn't seem to be convenient. But she constrained him. She was zealous, she was persistent. And therefore, she wanted to impress upon the apostle that she wanted him in her house. And she constrained us. And the other quality, which I think is very beautifully seen in this 16th chapter, concerning Lydia, is that she was faithful to the truth. She was not concerned about popular opinion within the city. If it meant that she would lose some business contact, for her love of the truth, well, that would go by the way. And the way we know that, brothers and sisters and young people, is that after Paul and Silas had been thrown in prison because of what had happened, we found in verse 40 that they entered into the house of Lydia. Now the magistrates had wanted them to go straight out of the city. They didn't want any association with this man Paul and his company. And therefore, for someone to have them into their house would obviously be to seek displeasure of the magistrates and no doubt some of the people of that city. But that mattered not to Lydia. In that very short space of time, she was faithful to the things which she believed in and to the brethren who were preaching that word. And therefore, in those just few verses, we have a glorious pen picture being given to us concerning the qualities and the character of this woman Lydia. She was a devout person. She was enthusiastic. She was obedient to the truth. She was an example to others. She was given to hospitality. She was zealous, persistent, loyal, and faithful. And she was the first convert to the truth in Europe. And if we held up Lydia, brothers and sisters and young people, as the example, how do we compare? What are our characteristics and qualities compared to this sister? And yet she is afforded just a couple of verses in the Scriptures of Truth. And yet those verses are so full of meaning as they unfold for us the character of this first convert. And we would find, brothers and sisters, as we hope to develop, that the qualities that she possessed were also taken up by the Ecclesia, and it became one of the Ecclesias which the Apostle Paul loved dearly. And therefore, what a wonderful start for the Ecclesia at Philippi. And yet it would appear that the emphasis, at least initially, was upon the women who were converted to these things. Then we have the incident concerning that certain damsel which was possessed with the spirit of divination, whom the Apostle Paul healed. And on account of being healed by him, he was thrown into prison with Silas, because her masters saw that their hope of their gains were gone. And then we have that dramatic incident of Paul and Silas in the prison house of Philippi. Now again, I'm sure there is no one in this room who couldn't relate the events of the prison house of Philippi. And yet in that dramatic situation and narrative, I believe, brothers and sisters and young people, the Apostle Paul again is using the circumstances of what happened to him as the Ecclesia as Philippi was established to show them the other example, apart from Lydia, that they were to follow. And again, I hope we're going to see, as we develop the epistle, that the very circumstances of Paul's imprisonment again is interwoven throughout the epistle. Now the reason we're stressing all this is because the Ecclesia at Philippi, founded here in Acts chapter 16, is not spoken of again apart from the epistle which Paul wrote. It's not revisited, it's not referred to as far as the narrative is concerned. And therefore I believe that the narrative here in Acts chapter 16 is vitally important for us to appreciate if we're going to have any chance of understanding properly the epistle which Paul wrote to this ecclesia. If you can think back to the prophecies, and if we took Joel or Amos or Nahum or any of the prophecies of the Old Testament, we cannot fully appreciate the power of the words until we put them in an historical context. Once we know what king was reigning at the time, what the circumstances of the people were, and who was probably going to invade, or whatever the other things may be, then we can understand both the urgency and the need for the message of the prophets. And I believe also here, with the epistles, it's not unless we get to grips with the background and the foundations of the ecclesias that we shall fully appreciate the letters which were later written to them. So for the remaining of the first session, we're going to take apart this incident of Paul's imprisonment. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters and young people, the tremendous effect that that was to have, both upon the ecclesia at Philippi and the letter which the apostle wrote. Now, can I take you to the epistle before we have a look at the details? Can I take you to the third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians? I want to read just one verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. A well-known verse to us all, where Paul shows to us what his goal was, what his aim was in life. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that was the aim in life of the Apostle Paul. That I might know him, and notice the other things which he says, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And if I was to take a consensus of opinion around this room this afternoon, as to what our aim was in life, brothers and sisters, I wonder how many of us would say exactly the words of the apostle. We would probably confirm that our aim is to know him. And then we'd probably go on to speak of the wonders of the kingdom, and being with the faithful women past ages, of being able to see him who is the altogether lovely one, of being granted immortality and all the other blessings which will flow. I would suggest that would probably be our answer if we were asked what our aim was. But not the apostle. The apostle says that his aim was to know him. And notice the emphasis. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering. Being made conformable unto his death. Because the apostle Paul knew that if that aim was achieved in his life, then the rest would follow. Then he would attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And therefore his lifelong ambition was to identify himself with his master. He wanted, as far as was humanly possible, to be a replica of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that word is appropriate to the life of the Apostle Paul. Nothing else mattered to this great apostle than sharing the sufferings of his Lord, that with his Lord he might obtain that better resurrection. And I was with a group of young people last weekend in Malvern. And I said to them in a totally different context, that I wanted to remember, if they forgot everything else, one verse from that youth weekend. And although, brothers and sisters, we would expect better things of you, if there is nothing else which you remember from this day study, I would hope and pray we remember Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Because it is going to be the very foundation and cornerstone of the epistle which we're going to consider later on. And it was all to stem from that incident in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, first of all, to get to the narrative itself, can we come back to Acts chapter 9? Because I want to take a few verses which are well known to us in order to prove the principle of what we are saying so that we can build thereon. You remember the road to Damascus? Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, going there so that he could take the disciples, and we find that the light shone on his way. And we find in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And as you know, Ananias was sent to this man, Saul of Tarsus. And one of the things that this man was to say was in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, in one context, brothers and sisters, we can think of the shipwreck, we can think of the stonings, we can think of being beaten with stripes, we can think of being thrown into the deep, and all the other things which happened to the Apostle Paul to show that he did suffer for the name of Christ. I don't believe that is the full extent of what's being implied in these words. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Can we come over to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? It's the first time that he preached the truth as recorded in the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, at the ecclesia at Antioch in Pisidia, was the first recorded address of the Apostle Paul. And after giving this address, we know that some of the Jews in verse 45 were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. These were the Judaizers who he contended with on so many occasions. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And these are the words I want you to notice carefully. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. And you could be saying to me, so what? We know the apostle was the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his privilege and responsibility to take the light of the knowledge of the gospel to the Gentiles. And therefore, why should we make a particular point to verse 47? Notice what he's saying. For so hath the Lord commanded us. And he quotes, if you've got a margin to your Bible, from the 49th chapter of the prophet Isaiah and verse 6. And if you go back to the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you will see in the context of the chapter that phrase is attributable directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the chapters which deal with the suffering servant, commencing in chapter 40 and going through to chapter 53. And those particular chapters of Isaiah speak of the development of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things that he would suffer for the truth's sake, and the responsibility that was placed upon him by his Father, Almighty God. And yet, the Spirit takes Isaiah chapter 49 and applies it specifically to the Apostle Paul. And therefore he is identified, not by me, but he is identified by the Spirit as being a replica of that suffering servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now we shall see that again in our studies this evening, when part of the epistle to the Philippians is taken right from those certain chapters of Isaiah and appropriated directly to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I will show him how he must suffer for my sake. And therefore, the apostle was to be to the Gentiles that suffering servant. What the Lord Jesus Christ had been greater to the Jew. Now, let's not think we're exaggerating it, brothers and sisters. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now again, just to make sure that nobody misunderstands what we're saying, we are not trying to equate the Apostle Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a servant of the Lord, as you and I are. We are just demonstrating from the Scriptures how that the Apostle was to be to the Gentiles what the Lord himself had been to the Jew. The 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers, and as you know, the word is imitators. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul was that imitator. His whole desire was to conform his life to that of the Lord's, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, making my life conformable unto his. And therefore he exhorts us, brothers and sisters, to follow in those same footsteps. Be ye a follower of me, an imitator of me, as I am of Jesus Christ. Now again, can we come forward to the Epistle to the Galatians? Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we're coming towards the end of the chapter where the apostle could say, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now obviously he had suffered many things, but he literally could say, I bear in my body the marks of the suffering servant. Now when we come back to the third chapter of Galatians, notice how the apostle presents himself to this ecclesia in Galatia. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified. The phrase among you is not in the original. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified. And the word evidently literally means to be placarded. On a profane level, how we have placards along the wayside which advertise certain things. And that is the way, in a more profound sense, the way that Paul says Jesus Christ was placarded before their eyes, there for all to see, crucified. But you come over to the fourth chapter, brothers and sisters, and you see how this is taken up in the fourth chapter when he says in verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, notice what the word says, as Christ Jesus. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. and you receive me as Christ Jesus. Not again, brothers and sisters and young people, in case there's any doubt in your mind that Paul was presenting himself as a substitute for Christ. Not at all. The thought would be abhorrent to the apostle. But he was demonstrating to the Gentiles that he bore in his body the marks of the suffering servant. That he filled up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That he was the one spoken of by Isaiah, not in the ultimate sense as Christ Jesus, but as the one being presented to the Gentiles by the Lord Jesus. Now again, can we just come over to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And we could go on. There's about another dozen quotations, which I will not go through with you, but there's about another dozen quotations which demonstrate this same principle. But we'll just suffice with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we come back to Acts 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll just want to look from verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. And therefore the apostle, in every sense of the term, brothers and sisters, was identifying himself with the sufferings of Christ. And there is a remarkable parable, as you know, in the Acts of the Apostle, where the Apostle Paul is following, as it were, the life of the Lord Jesus. We have his three missionary journeys as he went to preach the gospel everywhere, as the Lord preached, obviously, during his 3 years to the Jews. And then we have the circumstances of his trial and his imprisonment as we go through the very circumstances of the drama of the way that he was taken to Rome. And then in the 27th chapter, when he was shipwrecked, we have the parable of his death and his glorious resurrection in symbol form, and was demonstrated in the 28th chapter. It's not, brothers and sisters, taking the scriptures too far at all. It's all been demonstrated for us very clearly that the Apostle Paul was this unique character, the light to lighten the Gentiles, as he was demonstrating wherever he went that his whole desire was to make his life a replica of the Lord Jesus. And his exhortation to you and me is to follow in his footsteps. Anyway, let's come back to Acts chapter 16. And let's just look at the circumstances of what happened to him at Philippi, which were typical again of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go through the incidents of Paul in prison in Philippi, and I want to equate them very briefly with the circumstances of the Lord's life. We find that Paul had preached the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but others had moved against him. Verse 19. When our masters saw that their hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now there was the apostle, having done good, having cured this damsel of her disease. And yet, he was taken before the magistrates and wrongly accused. Now, again, can we come back to the Gospel of Luke? Perhaps you can keep a marker in Acts 16. which we'll keep referring back to. In Luke chapter 6, and we just give you one example, verse 6, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he had entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And you know on how many occasions, although he went about doing good, although he went about preaching the truth, at every turn, they wanted to take him to the authorities that they might find something to accuse him of. Now that was exactly the situation with Paul in Philippi. He had done nothing wrong according to the Roman law, and yet it was for envy that they were going to deliver him. Can we come back to Acts chapter 16? You will notice in verse 22 that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Where was the trial? Where was the sense of justice to be seen to be done? The multitude cried to the magistrates that they must deliver them into prison. And so they were beaten, and they were given many stripes, and they were cast into prison. We hardly need to go back, brothers and sisters, but let's just come to Matthew chapter 27. And you will see that the circumstances which the apostle endured were a replica almost of what the Master likewise had gone through. Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the multitude persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It was through the multitude pressure upon Pilate, as we know, that he was eventually delivered. And we come over to John's Gospel in chapter 19. And we know what the Gospel writer has to say in the 19th chapter. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And even when in verse 6 he says, I can find no fault in him, they say, we have a law and we want him to be put to death. And Pilate delivered him. And the circumstances, brothers and sisters, are again to be seen. Can we come back to the apostle in Acts chapter 16? After being beaten with stripes, we find that he was literally thrown into the prison house. The prison house of death. And we find in verse 24, if you notice these words, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. It was right in the inner prison that the apostle was delivered. And of course we know from the book of Job that death is spoken of as the prison house. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the prison house of death. We, as captives to sin and death, have been made free and led captive to him. And so the circumstances, as it were, of Paul being thrown into prison, which apart from the remarkable happenings, would no doubt have been the end of his life. We then find in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16 that at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. He prayed and sang praises unto God. And we could go through many of the Psalms, brothers and sisters, and the Gospel records to find that on the cross, at the time of his death, the Master prayed unto Almighty God. And perhaps we can sum them all up in Psalm 31. From the opening of the verse 1, in thee do I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the sentiments of the Master here, as expressed by the psalmist as he hung upon the cross, were exactly those of the apostle, as he was in that inner sanctum of the prison house of death, and he sang praises to God, knowing that if God wished to deliver him, then he would. And I believe verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit, which we know were the very last words uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died upon the cross, I believe the psalmist gives to us the very words which the Master uttered as he came out of the grave. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. And I believe prophetically, the psalmist is taking our minds forward to the very words which the Lord Jesus Christ uttered as he came out of the tomb. Thou hast redeemed. He knew that he would be delivered because the Father had delighted in him. And I believe as we come back to Acts chapter 16, with the same confidence that if it was according to his Father's will, Paul would be delivered in the same way as the Lord would be delivered. And so suddenly, we find in verse 26, there was an earthquake, and the apostle was released by that earthquake. And again, if you'd like to put in your margin, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, you know there was an earthquake at the time of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other point which we want to make from Acts chapter 16, which is very relevant to our subject for today, is the reaction now of the jailer to these things. We find that Paul, through this miraculous situation which he developed, was to bring salvation to the jailer and his house. We know the circumstances, so we can go straight in to verse 30, when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Salvation was brought to the house of the jailer, and we can almost echo, brothers and sisters, the words of Isaiah chapter 53, when we read verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and were baptized, he and all his straightway. By his stripes we are healed. And no doubt that would have been the sentiment of the jailer there at Philippi, as he bathed the stripes of the apostle. The record tells us he was baptized straightway, he and all his. By his stripes we are healed. So salvation was wrought through the resurrection, as it were, and the releasing from the prison house of the Apostle Paul. So can we come to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. In verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And Paul, without question, was a savour of life unto life for the jailer at Philippi. Now again, we do not read concerning him again. He is not directly referred to at all in the epistle. He became, no doubt, one of those who in verse 40 were to meet in the house of Lydia. He became instrumental with her and the others in the establishment of the Ecclesia. But we want you to consider, as we come to the end of the first session, brothers and sisters and young people, the effect that this would have upon the Ecclesia. First of all, Paul had come into the city and he'd met the women. It was a woman, Lydia, the seller of purple, who had first been converted. Her qualities and characteristics we have tried to demonstrate. Then we have that wonderful occasion of Paul being in prison and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. As the Apostle Paul demonstrated to them the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we come back to Matthew chapter 5? And can we take up the thought of one of the Sermon of the Mount, which the Apostle Paul no doubt would have in his mind when he was in that prison house in Philippi? Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they were the prophets which were before you. And I'm going to suggest to you, brethren and sisters and young people, as we hope to show from the epistle, that the impact of those words of the Master is seen in the life of Paul and Silas as they came out of the prison house of Philippi, when they had been thrown there for righteousness' sake, and they rejoiced and praised God that they were allowed to suffer for his name's sake. That impact was never forgotten by the brethren and sisters at Philippi. And what the apostle wanted to do was to show to them how that he, to the very best of his ability, had made his life a replica of the Lord Jesus. That he had filled up the sufferings of Christ. That his whole aim in life was to know him and to fellowship his sufferings. Now, the great would be his reward in heaven, in the sense that when the Lord Jesus returns, Paul knew that there awaited for him a crown of righteousness. That narrative in Acts chapter 16 gives us the establishment of the Ecclesia at Philippi. We want to now, in the next session, brothers and sisters and young people, consider the epistle which he wrote, the reasons for it, and the problems which unfortunately had developed then.